Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 62, April 19th, 2014. We're dealing with the issues of Christ as the head of the mystical body. The concept of Christ being the authority in everything that we have and do, and that we, as members of his body, orientate to him. We learn to see what it means to have Christ living in us. The hope of glory. Christ is in us, the hope of glory, but we need to make him alive in us by orientating to him on a daily, consistent basis, by beginning to see who and what he is and appreciate all these things. In the last class, we spent a great deal of time on sanctification. It's been a while since we went through it. We looked up verses. We point out to you that you have positional sanctification, our positional sanctification, because we're in Christos, in Christ, that we have experiential sanctification through the filling of the Spirit. But actually, our positional sanctification is in Christ. The Holy Spirit had to work in that also. He baptized into union with Christ. He made us spiritually alive. The Father put his seed in us, and the human spirit, which is sin, is perfect, the seed out of which the human spirit became alive by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Christ, so as a unified group, the mystical body of Christ is a redeemed church, universal in a unified way. In a unified way. Now, a unified way means that we need to be functioning the way we're supposed to function. That's why we need progressive sanctification, the daily study of the Word of God, the daily application of the Word of God, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This becomes the keys of life. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and of absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you that Christ did all the work necessary for us to be saved. He made the full and total payment for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that only spiritually died, bore your wrath, the divinely mandated penalty for sin in totality, dying the death of death. But that he also died physically, went into the grave, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven in resurrection body, where he is seated today in honor and glory, preparing to come again. And therefore, we are seated in the heavens positionally in him. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is willing to work in us to the filling of the Spirit when we confess our sins, to make doctrine real in our soul through the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that we can be conformed to the image of his Son in our thinking and in our mind, in our actions. Father, we thank you you've given us the Word of God to learn and to live by, that we can truly live in accordance with it. Sanctify and bless your Word, we pray in Christ's name, say even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, as we said in the last class, one of the important aspects of the ministry of Christ for his church relates to the sanctification of the body, which is portrayed in Scripture in the relationship, as we saw, positional sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. Experiential sanctification, the filling of the Spirit. Progressive sanctification, the growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the ultimate and final sanctification in our redeemed bodies. We see him, we shall be like him. The emphasis of the doctrine of sanctification relationship to the body of Christ is the present tense, namely the progressive aspect, which is experiential as well as progressive. The work of sanctification is one of the great ministries of the Father to his own, in which the three members of the Trinity are all involved, as we've seen. We saw from the passage, Ephesians 5:25-27, the correlated references of Hebrews 2:11, 9:12-14, 13:12, Ephesians 5:26 indicate that Christ gave himself sacrificially on the cross with the purpose that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed it with the washing of the water by the Word. This act of progressive sanctification has in view the ultimate presentation of the church to himself, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that should be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:27. We'll go by the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll have all human good taken away from us, burned up, whoever committed. All false doctrines, all preconceived prejudices will be destroyed, and we'll be prepared in the wedding garments for the wedding marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. A common view of expositors is that the passages refer to cleansing as revealed in the baptism of the Lord. It's the relationship of this passage to water baptism. However, Ephesians 5:27 is wrong. The frequent use of water as a figure in Scripture would make such a preliminary assumption hazardous. A careful examination of the passage does not support the interpretation that water baptism is in view in Ephesians 5:27. So take a look at that for just a moment. And well, Baptist who believes in the ritual of baptism is a teaching and instructing doctrine taught by the Word. When he says he might present his, verse 26, he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the Word, he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, the expression washing here is lutro, L-O-U-T-R-O-I, is commonly used for bathing or partial washing with no thought of a sacrament or ordinance. Look at Acts 9:37. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. They washed the dead body and laid it in an upper chamber. Lutroi, Acts 16:33. And when he took the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and were baptized, he and all his straightway. They were baptized after Paul's stripes were washed and cleansed where he'd been beaten. Revelation 1:5. Baptism is taking someone down into the water and putting them underneath the water, representing their that they died and were buried with Christ, and bringing them to life in newness of life to explain our new position in Christ. It's a teaching element. It's a ritual. It also sets you aside and tells people that should be hopefully unbelievers there that you are now a believer in Jesus Christ. We're to walk in newness of life. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The washing here never seems to be spiritual, rather than a physical cleansing, and water is used in a non-literal sense, as is frequently done in Scripture. John 4:10-11. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, who it is that is with thee, give you the drink that he would have given of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Verses 14-15. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give them shall be in him as a well of water spring up to everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me that water, for I thirst. I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She was looking at physical water. Christ was speaking of spiritual water. John 7:38. The Holy Spirit flowing forth out of us in our lives as we see the work of God being done. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The rivers of living water are the actions and work of the Holy Spirit through us. Understand, that's the work of the Spirit working through us, not anything else. Not literal water coming out of our belly. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Typology here is to the things of God. Revelation 7, 17. And don't go over like other, like friends of mine have done and throw water baptism out. Revelation 7:17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Revelation 21:6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:1. And he showed unto me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride said, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, the term washing of regeneration, look at Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, we were washed in regeneration by the Spirit. It's obviously not real water, but related to the Holy Spirit, his renewing that we've seen. The washing of the water of the Word has to be taken not for baptismal formula, but rather the Word of God itself. This is our post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, our coming to Bible class and studying the Word of God on a daily, consistent basis to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the thought of Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water of the Word. Doctrine, cleansing our souls of false thinking, of preconceived prejudices. If I could get everyone to study the Word every day, I'd be the happiest man alive. And he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. We need to all be in the Word of God every day. Now, what we have here then, the thought of Ephesians 5:26 is that Christ will sanctify his church through the cleansing by application of the truth of the Word of God. It relates to the present work of sanctification rather than to the initial act of positional sanctification, new birth, or to the ultimate sanctification, which will be the believer's portion in heaven. The present cleansing of the body ever has not only in view the present health, prosperity, and usefulness in the hands of Christ, but also the ultimate state when the church, the body of Christ, will be purged of every taint of defilement or anything that would mar its perfect beauty. You see what we have here? We have here the fact that our usefulness is based upon how much doctrine we have resident in the soul that we can utilize through the filling of the Spirit. With objectivity, Christ is the head and wants a body that's cleansed and perfect. Therefore, he wants us to take the doctrine to do it, but it also refers to what will be in eternity. We have to understand that there will be different degrees of glory. Therefore, there are going to be different degrees of honor in the marriage uniforms that we wear. And Revelation 19 says, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. We've gone through the judgment seat of Christ where all of our preconceived prejudices are burned up, where all of our false doctrinal concepts are destroyed, where all the human good that we put so much emphasis on is gone, destroyed, burned up. And then he will give us our robes. We will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The garment in Scripture is a symbol of righteousness. In the bad ethical sense, it symbolizes self-righteousness, as in Isaiah 64:6. We're all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind have taken us away. Romans 8:8. So they than the flesh cannot please God. Look at Philippians 3, 6 to 8. The robes of the most righteous man, the human good, of Isaiah, as a woman's used menstrual rag. And in Philippians 3, 6 to 8, we read, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have sanctified the loss of all things, to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All the religious garbage that Paul did prior to meeting Christ on the Damascus Road will all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. He considers it done. Sins are forgiven, how human good will be destroyed. The best of the moral and religious man the law could do is a woman's used menstrual rag, according to Isaiah 64, 6. In a good ethical sense, the garment symbolizes the righteousness of God upon all them that believe. So we will receive the uniform of glory, but we have to understand that there are different degrees to it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from one another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption. Sown corruption is raised in corruption. Sown dishonor is raised in glory. Sown in weakness is raised in honor, is power. Sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. The natural body is a spiritual body. It is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as such is the heavenly, also they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. All right, there are two kinds of glory, or different shades of glory. So there will be different shades of our uniforms of glory. We will all glorify Christ. We'll all reflect Christ's glory. But there will be distinct honors at the judgment seat of Christ. I run into all these believers who think every believer is going to have a crown on their head. I don't believe that at all. I believe the crowns are going to be few and far between. They're like medals of honor. We need to identify and recognize these things for what we have and what they are. All right, so we are being prepared today. The judgment seat of, and at the judgment seat of Christ, where lies in the future. The thought of Ephesians 5:26, and as we saw, is that Christ will sanctify his church through the cleansing by application of the truth of the Word of God. The final cleansing will be at the judgment seat of Christ, will be evaluated by the Word of God. It relates to the present work of sanctification at this point, but it will also relate to the final stage of it. Another major aspect of the ministry of Christ to his body is the bestowal of gifts to the church. Three major passages elucidate this ministry, Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Unto every one is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He's freed up the believers from the Old Testament, the dispensation of Gentiles, dispensation of Hebrews, and took them into the paradise of the third heaven. But he gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers, literally in the Greek, as you know from my years of teaching, from Enos Kai to Doskalos. The pastor teacher, these gifts are given here to the church itself. The Lord is bestowing the gifted men determined providentially. Look at Acts 11:22-26. See, Christ is giving the gifts, the men indirectly through the gifts. Acts 11:22-26. Then the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace that God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Paul, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, providentially, Barnabas was sent down, began a ministry. And then, in accordance with this ministry, Paul was brought in. The providential work of God in bringing Paul into function with him in spiritual ministry there. Paul had the gift. Paul was already functioning in accordance with what the Father had called him to do. And this became the key of what he was at. Paul was doing what God had called him to do. And he was placed in a position providentially, and the church began to verify the gifts and see Paul for what he was. But Paul was set apart by the Father from the foundation of creation in the divine decree. You see, the Father chose and selected us in the decree. Look back at Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee to be a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah was set apart and sanctified by God in eternity past. Paul stated that he also was set apart this way. And the calling of God is without repentance, Romans 11:29 says. So we have to understand this. The Father set down the divine decrees what we were to do, but then the Spirit can freely distinguish and give to us the gifts of himself. The Godhead is in total unity, so there is no violation of it. With 1 Corinthians 12, 8-28, the Spirit is seen as enduring the members of the body of Christ with spiritual gifts of enablements for a varied service. Here certain Spirit-endured men, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, are themselves the gifts whom the glorified Christ bestowed upon his body, the church. In Corinthians, the gifts are spiritually enablements for specific service. In Ephesians, the gifts are men who have such enablements. So we have Christ giving the office. Christ is establishing the offices to the church here. And through the Father, the men who will hold these offices are chosen. But the Spirit will then enable them and give them the gift part of it. The Lord bestowing the gifted men determines providentially are directed through the Spirit. Look at Acts 13:1. They were in the church that are at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that were called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with the Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work wherein I have called you. So we see the Spirit working and setting them apart. Acts 16, 16. It came to pass that we prayed a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. Six and seven. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, they were come to Mysia, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Guided by the Spirit as to where and what they should do, the places of service. There is the work of evangelists. It's primarily outside the local church and planting, giving the gospel to the lost and planting local churches. Every local church needs the pastor teacher. They may need more than one teacher who have the men with the gift but who are functioning under the pastor. Absolutely nothing in Christ's service is left to mere human judgment or self-choosing. Even the apostles were not allowed to choose their place of service, as Acts 16, 7, 8, which we just read, shows you in what they were to do. God is in control. Christ has given the gifts to the church, though, and he's given them for a purpose. The purpose is so that we will serve him and fulfill as a part of his body. He's the head of the body. We're not the head, he's the head. He's the authority, and we're to function underneath him, doing what he would have us to do, one day at a time. The Father has chosen our destiny for us. It's in the divine decree. The Son has given the offices to the church. The Spirit gives the gifts and the power and the enablement to them for us to carry them out. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts and healings, helps, governments, diverses, or tongues. All right, God the Father set the decree down for it. The Son gives the gifts through the Father to the church. The Spirit enables it upon specific men. It's what they have also, Romans 12, 3 to 8, speak of these spiritual gifts, Romans 12, 3 to 8. Christ directing things unto the Father. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Although the Holy Spirit bestows gifts on men as individuals, it seems to be the work of Christ to bestow gifted men on the church. According to Ephesians 4, 7, 16, there are four types of gifted members, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. The gift is of being a pastor-teacher seems to be connected, as one gift is indicated by the use of the connective conjunction Chi, K-A-I. There are no more apostles. They're all in heaven today. There are no more prophets. They're in heaven today. The Bible is a closed book. The evangelists are to primarily work outside the churches, evangelizing the lost and building local churches. Other gifts mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, miracles, healings, helps, governments and diversity of tongues, some of which are, have ceased to be, and healings have ceased, miracles have ceased, the gift of tongues, foreign languages have ceased, in the list in Romans 12:3-8. The importance of bestowing gifts as well as gifted men on the church is indicated in Ephesians 4:12 as being designated for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The ultimate purpose is that believers may come into a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's verse 13, as we point out to you. As a result of such maturity, there will no longer be tossed about to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but will speak the truth in love and edify the body of Christ, verses 14 to 16. Taken as a whole, the ministry of Christ to his body is one of important vehicles in the revelation of the divine purpose and method. Christ is functioning today, then, as the head of the church, with the authority that goes with it, the authority that... And some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root. And fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded for fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, then take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise they also should be cut off. And they also that abide not still in unbelief shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be natural branches be grafted in their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come. Fullness of Gentiles is the completeness of the purpose of God the Father and the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. The outcalling from among the Gentiles of a people for Christ's name, the church which is his body, Ephesians 1:22, and Acts 15:14, Ephesians 4:11-13, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. It must be distinguished from the time of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24, the time of the Gentiles will run to the second advent of Jesus Christ. But there is a distinction here. Here, we have the fullness of the Gentiles, and the verse we have to look at is Acts 15:14. Simon hath declared, Simeon hath declared unto you how God, declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it in place. The residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, said the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known to God are all the works from the beginning of the world. He's calling out a people for his name. Now look at Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall fall, be led away captive, and all the nations in Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles till the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles began with the captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar, in 2 Chronicles 36:1-21, since which time Jerusalem has been under Gentile owner overlordship and will remain that way, even though they're a country today, they're still need the protection. They buy much of their military weapons from the United States. The day that they will be totally freed from Gentile pressures or on the threat of war at all times for the nations around them. Syria, Iran, Iraq at times, Lebanon, the Palestinians there. They're at peace with Egypt right now. How long that peace will last, nobody knows. Definitely will end during the tribulation. What we have then is the concept that God is going to bring Israel back. He wrapped it back in to the people there. God will someday graft the natural branch back. In the meantime, God the Father is not dealing with Israel specifically, but with a new company of redeemed ones whose existence have been kept secret from ages time, but finally revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. This company is made up of all believing Jews and Gentiles, not on the basis of any covenant promise, but wholly upon the unmerited grace of God. It is for this reason that the present dispensation is called not only that dispensation of the mystery, but also the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. Look at Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Wherefore I also made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in the saints, the mystery, the mystical body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of it, and if you have heard, we'll see, of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. So they have heard of it, because he's already written about it. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us by the holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles were to be saved was not a mystery. Romans 9:24-33, 10:19-21. The mystery in God was the divine purpose to make the Jew and Gentile a holy new thing, the church, which is Christ's body, formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. In which the earthly distinction of Jew and Gentile disappears, Ephesians 2:14-15, Colossians 3:10-11. The revelation of this mystery, which was foretold but not explained by Christ, Matthew 16:18, was committed to Paul in his writings alone. We find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. Now, they're going to be drafted back into the body of Christ, and I'm sorry, into the vine. See, the vine represents the whole concept. God has four royal houses, the royal house of the Gentiles, from the salvation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all the way down to the last Gentile saved who was not a part of Israel prior to the Pentecost, primarily to the circumcision of Abraham. But there were a few others added afterwards among Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar appears to be one, as does Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede. So we have here the Gentiles, and we have the Hebrews under the covenant, the unconditional covenants given to Abraham, reconfirmed to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to David. Covenants that will be fulfilled in Christ at the second advent as the greater son of David, when he will set his feet upon the Mount of Olives and establish his kingdom and reign there for 1,000 years, phase one of the theocratic kingdom, then change that kingdom with his other kingdoms of the world over to the new earth following the last satanic rebellion, the removal of all unbelievers, and reign for 1,000 generations. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, and deliver the kingdom up for phase three to the Father, that God may be all in all, but will still sit upon an eternal throne, according to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, think about what I've got to say. Just as there could be no ministry of Christ before his ascension to this earth and before his baptism, which was his anointing by the Spirit at that time in a special way, before John the Baptist, just before his full high priestly work could not be done before his resurrection from the dead, there could have been no ministry as head of the body until after the ascension, Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. But this does not mean that he became the head of the body at the moment of his ascension. He did not become the head of the body until the body was formed. This subject is dealt with in great detail if we stop and clearly think through what happens. The body began at Pentecost. Christ became the head of the body at Pentecost because at Pentecost, the Old Testament believers who were saved and had seen Christ in the resurrection and knew him, the 500 that he appeared to on the mountaintop, which we assume include the 120, but may have been additional to them, but probably were the 120, were a part of down there, and that gathered in the upper room. This group all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Other believers were brought into it, who had been to it. From then on, 3,000 were saved that day. The body of Christ began at Pentecost. There are those who are hyper-dispensationalists who hold that the body did not begin until later, indicating that God was still dealing only with the nation of Israel in regard to the establishment of the prophesied messianic kingdom. They claim if this was what he was doing, then he is not yet forming the unprophesied body of Christ. But I disagree because of the fact that he said that they were to start in Judea and spread out with their work. Notice the mandate of Acts chapter 1 to the 11. Verse 4, and being assembled together with him, commanded him that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou restore the kingdom at this time? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, the particular ministry of Christ as head of the church can be seen in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, even Christ, for whom all the body fitly framed and joined together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working of due measure of each several part, maketh increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. The office of headship is understood to mean merely that Christ is supreme or king or leader, rather it represents an organic unity of Christ with every member of the church, which is his body. Now understand this, the office of headship is not to be understood merely that Christ is supreme, king, or leader. Rather, it represents an organic unity of Christ with every member of the body, which is every member of the church. The church is his mystical body. Just as the head is that, the mind, the human being, is in every member of the body, is in healthy condition, and controls every member. I repeat, just as the head, that is, the mind, the heart, the nous, the cardia of the human being is in every member of the body when it is in a healthy condition and controls every member, so Christ is in every member of his body in a vital controlling union. What do we mean? Our brain controls the motor functions of our body. The brain sends an impulse to the fingers to pick up a pen. It picks up a pen. Lay a pen down, it lays a pen down. The brain identifies what we see through our eye gate, the eye. What we hear through our ear gate, the ear, and comprehend and understand. Through our feel gate, our touch. These are the senses designed by God the Father to allow us to orientate accordingly. Well, Christ is the head. Christ is also the head in a non-organic sense. He is said to be the head of principalities and powers in Colossians 2:10, as we saw, the head of every man in 1 Corinthians 11:3, and the head or headstone of the corner in Acts 4:11 and 1 Peter 2:7. Their relationships indicate that Christ is exalted and supreme over the objects enumerated, without implying any vital union with them. The unique office of headship is that which he exercises over the church. So we're not just talking about him as a head, we're talking about the headship that he has over the church. As the living organism that we saw. Remember, we went through those verses. We're a living organism for him. All right, now we need to think some more on Christ's authority and power. All right, let's go back then and look at his universal authority. Inscrutable ministry, mystery. Inscrutable mystery is regarded to the ministry of Christ in heaven today. Because he is both God and man, but he is ruling and exercising his authority through his manhood as the resurrected, glorified Son of the Father. The Son is manifesting the glory of God through a human being in a resurrected body. This is truly an inscrutable mystery, but it relates to his heavenly ministries. All authority is committed by the Father to the Son. It becomes even more emphatically hard to understand. Fathers don't delegate great amounts of authority usually to sons, and they expect the sons to live up to it, and when they fail, they take authority back and all the problems and things that go with it. The husband is supposed to be the head of the family, but he gives the wife her volition to do things. Well, Christ's volition in his human nature was totally, during his time on his earth, committed to the Father. The Father has given the authority to him. In the light of complete evidence that the Son is equal in the person of the Father, it is difficult to understand how authority could be committed to the Son, which was not properly his in his own right. Whatever may be the solution to the problem in the long run, which we'll never totally understand because we're finite and dealing with an infinite concept, it is certain that all power is given unto Christ, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 17:2. As thou hast given me power over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Ephesians 1:22. And hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church. All power is given to Christ in his human nature, in his resurrected, glorified body. The day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All authority, the Great Commission that follows, is based upon and backed by the authority of the risen, exalted Lord, who promised to be ever present with his people. And Jesus came up and spoke with him, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." The word power there represents authority. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Power, authority belongs to Christ. All that power, what is used in the beginning for the creation of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, including thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, is exercised now to the end that all things might hold together. Notice the Father first delegated this authority to the Son in the work of creation. In John 1:1 we read, "In the beginning was the Logos," that is the Word, "and the Logos," that is the Word, "was with God," that's God the Father. "And the Logos," the Word, "was God," that's God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. The Logos, God the Son, was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by him. All things were made by the Son, and without him was anything made that was made. God the Father delegated authority to the Son to have an active role in creation. In Colossians 1, we read, verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now we have the relationship to the hypostatic union. The Father set up the hypostatic union in the divine decree. Christ entered into the human nature, and the hypostatic union became a permanent, literal living thing in the body of Christ, where this human nature was born. But the Father had decreed the hypostatic union from eternity past. And the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, became the firstborn from every creature. Not that he was born, because he is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation, the Son has all the rights belonging to the firstborn because of his preeminent position over all creation. He was given the supreme position, so he has firstborn rights. That becomes the issue you have to understand. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Notice God the Father had designed everything, but it was God the Son for whom it was created for. The Father brought into creation to glorify his Son. And the Son functions in all this for the purpose of taking ultimate glory back to the Father. There is no jealousy there. There's a shared true love eternally of each other. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he might have preeminence." Those in all things he will have preeminence, so the authority that was given to him before is transferred now to the person of the Son to function out of the human nature. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell." You see what I'm saying? God the Son holds all this, holds the authority the Father delegated, but it's being utilized through by the Son to his person in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very seating of Christ far above all intelligences, Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, marks the concept. Read it to you in the King James, give it to you in the New English, I'm sorry, in the NASB. "He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name in his name, not only in this age, but also in that to come." Now the Father raised up Christ and set him down in his own right hand. Yet it says in Hebrews that the Son set himself down when he finished his work. The Son had the right to sit there. The Father appointed the position for it and delegated it. Right hand is a figure of the place of honor, the place of sovereign power, the ruling authority and power and dominion. These words rabbinic thought of time denote different orders of angelic beings. Christ, he rules over them, and he also rules over the church, as you know. Christ has been given complete authority by the Father to reign until all enemies are put down, until everything is complete in the Father's plan, and he will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that God may be all of all. Thus, it is a similar way it is written that the Father hath put all things under the feet of the Son, except, of course, himself in 1 Corinthians 15, 27. The power will be exercised in the coming kingdom age, the theocratic kingdom phase 1, to the end of all rule, authority, power, and every enemy, even death, shall be subdued, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 28. Then comes the end, when he hath handed over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he will have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he accepted who put all things in subjection unto him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This does not imply that the Son is inferior to the Father, but when death is conquered at the end of the millennial reign, Christ will enter in then and have his thousand generation reign over the perfect earth. In the glory of the Father, he will deliver the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. However, he will sit in the throne of God and of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem to reign for the thousand generations and throughout eternity. Christ will become the Father's Prince Regent throughout eternity, reigning under co-reigner with him, but the Father will be the head of it, I should say, without dishonoring Christ at any time, because Christ came to take us to the Father. Now, the same authority is possessed by the Son inherently, and is exercised in those ways in which it is required. It is therefore essential that when drawing a picture of the exalted Christ and contemplating his person and present activity, he should be seen as the one who under the Father is above and over all things in the universe, in the sense that they owe their very existence to him, are held together by him, and are governed by him. The Christ is the head over all things to the church. Unavoidably, this theme is important, but yet misunderstood. Because man thinks they can refine the church. They think God's given us so much freedom down here. We can make the Church of Jesus Christ whatever we want to make it. You're seeking something, you're looking for something, come to the church. Come to the church and we got everything for you, brother. You love contemporary music? Come to the contemporary music. You love the old-time music? Well, you come to our old-time service. You want a entertainment thing? Well, we got Christian magicians and we got Christian soloists. You want to show out what your talents? Get up there and be a soloist and sing. When I get to glory, I'm going to sing, sing, sing. We're going to do our sing, sing, singing now. I love music. Everything in its proper place. I do understand, though, the issues that we have lost concerning Christ's place in regard to the church and our misunderstanding of what God has in place for us. God is not finished with the church. We've taught you that. But we need to understand the church is what God has for it as the mystical body of Christ. Now, Louis Barry Schaefer gave 11 contrasts in his systematic theology between Israel and the church. People have made the mistake of confusing these issues between themselves. There are more contrasts than that, but among them, there are 11 that are key to understand things and simple and to the point. The seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham promises was given with two different figures. The dust of the earth, Genesis 13:16. The stars of heaven, Genesis 15:5. Jacob's children are earthly descendants and constitute the nation of Israel. When Abraham's promise is confirmed to Jacob, only the dust of the earth figure is given, Genesis 28:14, and not the stars of heaven figure. Members of the church are heavenly descendants of Abraham on the basis of faith, Romans 4:16, Galatians 3:6-9. Birth. Israelites became what they were by physical birth. Christians became what they are by spiritual birth. Nationality. Israel belongs to the earth and to the world system. Though all the nations in Jehovah's reckoning, they are still in the world as one of the nations. Over against this, and forming the strongest contrast to the believers, the church is composed of all nations, including Israel, and sustains no citizenship here. We said that believers are strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Father to Israel, God is known by his primary titles, but not as the Father of the individual Israelite. His distinction to this, the Christian is actually begotten of God and has every right to address him as Father. Christ to Israel, Christ is the Messiah, Emmanuel, and the King with all those appellations implied. To the church, Christ is the Savior, Lord, Bride.